Amen. We come to this time in our gathering each week where we open together God's Word and collectively, as a local body of Christ, look all at the same passage of Scripture. Meditate on it. Dig into it to seek to derive from it a collective good for us all. Now, I hope for you, this isn't the only time that you open the Scripture, but this is the only time we all open to the same passage. This is God's written revelation to mankind. It's our only sure guide. And we trust that as we hear it, as we receive it honestly and humbly, that the Spirit of God uses these words to guide us both individually and collectively, not only to salvation, but to a life of holiness and joy in the present. Our text this morning is in Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 15 to 17. You can be turning there in your Bible. Paul is speaking of the position, the status of those who have believed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is presented to us in John's Gospel as the Son of God, co-eternal Word of the Father, co-eternal with the Father, equal with the Father in essence, the one through whom God made the world and everyone in it. This is Jesus. But he's also presented there in John chapter 1 as the light of the world, which coming into the world enlightens every man, because since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God, mankind has lived in darkness, not just in general, but every one of us, a spiritual kind of darkness. As Paul already has said in the opening chapters of Romans, we suppress the truth of God. Not only the truth of God we see in creation around us, but particularly His own Word, which has been given to us, we become ungrateful, unholy, sinners, all of us equally deserving the wrath of God as an appropriate justice for our disregard of His glory. And yet Paul also tells us in the chapters that follow that God in His mercy and in His love for sinners sent His own Son to be that light of the world, to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life, and then to present Himself to be crushed by God on the cross for the sins of our rebellion against God. This would be an appropriate payment, a substitute, a sacrifice that would satisfy God's glory, which had been offended, and it would provide a way for individuals to be forgiven and reconciled with God. And that way of salvation is by faith, by trusting that Jesus is the Christ, believing that He is the Son of God. And as John 1:12 says, though Jesus came to His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, believed in Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. This is the good news. This is the gospel from God, that you, natural-born rebels in Adam's family, might be supernaturally adopted into God's own family. This is Paul's statement in our text. The position, the status that believers in Jesus, no matter what their sins, what position and status they have as believers in Jesus. And Paul's purpose and my hope this morning is that you might know just what your position is in Christ before God, and that you would live and you would rest and you would thrive in that relationship that Jesus has purchased for us. If you're not presently a believer in Jesus, that you would, through this text, see His glory and his grace, and that you would trust him with your soul as your only Savior and Lord. Follow along as I read this precious text. I'll begin in verse 14 and read through verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Paul clarifies two things in this text about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. First, the type of relationship that we have, and then the practices of that very relationship. Okay, so we're just going to track with Paul through this text this morning. First, the type of relationship that has been given to us. Well, it's very obvious. You can see it just as easily as I. It's a relationship of adoption by God into his family. First off, I want you to notice that the adoption is as sons, not just children. Okay, look at verse 14 and 15 again. "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have received not a spirit of slavery, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons." Verse 19 and verse 23 also uses this same phraseology, the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. Verse 23, "waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons," that is the full redemption of our body. Sons, not just children, sons. Now, granted, if we continue in the text, verse 16 refers to us as children of God, and verse 17 as well, "and if children, then heirs also." Verse 21 also uses this generic statement, "into the freedom of the glory of God." But first off, Paul wants us to be clear. We're talking about sons of God. The double emphasis, the double use of terms, first sons and then generically children, it actually sets to emphasize that Paul wanted to emphasize first that you are sons. Yes, children, of course, sons are children, but sons is the primary designation. Now, in our society, it's become customary not to refer to people in general by the masculine pronoun or masculine terms. We consciously use he, she type of formulation. I filled out a legal form this week and it said he, she. You know, I'm like, well, I'm just a he, but okay, he, she. I get it, you know. So what's up with Paul using here this statement, sons? Is he against women? Is he against girls? No, not at all. Quite to the contrary, for two reasons. First, a theological reason, and then also a cultural reason into which he wrote. Theologically speaking, Paul's not against the feminine gender. Theologically, for theological reasons, he uses the Son of God. Because in the natural, eternal person and family of God, if you will, within the Trinity, there's only one child. There's only one only begotten of God, and his title is the Son of God. And so this title, sons of God, which Paul uses here, certainly is intended to mean he's giving us the highest possible title he could give, one that is exactly parallel with the only begotten of God, the very Son of God himself. Of course, this isn't intended to make us equal with the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but rather to signify God has given us the highest possible status, such that he would call us by a similar title to whom he calls his own Son. In addition, if you think culturally why Paul made an expression like this, in the moment in time in which the scripture was written, the Greco-Roman world of the first century, as well as the Jewish context, sons clearly had the privileged place in the family. They had a place of privilege and they had a place of power. I mean, everyone knows that. And yet Paul here has the audacity to apply the title adopted sons universally to, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, male and female alike. He calls them both sons of the house. Ladies, it should not be perceived to you as a ding upon your gender that God uses a masculine term here to refer to you as a son of God or sons of God. Rather, it should be a reminder of the privilege and the place you have before God in all the ways we'll speak of today to be equal in status and position before God along with your fellow male believers. This is raising the status of women, not in any way denigrating them. Now, of course, this doesn't eliminate the unique complementary roles that God has for men and women as they engage with one another in the home, in society, in the church, etc. We uphold those gender distinctions. God is the one who made us male and female, and God is the one who has assigned certain roles as we interact with one another, and we uphold those with reverence. But differing roles is no reason to diminish the equal status we all have as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter actually issues a strong curse upon any man who does not treat his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So sisters, don't feel denigrated by the language Paul uses here. As Tim Keller says, Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called part of the bride of Christ, which is his church. They're both tremendous expressions of honor and privilege and place. Okay? So it's sons, not just children. But also the type of relationship we have with God is distinguished by being called sons, and particularly here in the text, not slaves. This is the emphasis of verse 15. One of the most amazing truths of the gospel is that God's work of grace through Jesus and his cross and the Spirit's work in our heart is the end result of which is not simply to forgive us of our sins, not simply to give us some sense of redemption and reconciliation with God, not simply to give us some future hope of heaven with God forever, escaping hell and being in heaven, but the place we're given in heaven. We're not just allowed access to the premises. We're not there as slaves. We won't be there as servants, as workers, as beggars. We won't even be there as invited guests. We will be there in heaven forever as sons. Privileged place and status. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that by grace you were saved and raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. What greater grace could we have in heaven than to be considered, along with Jesus, sons? We're rebel scum. We're traitors. And he gives us an eternal status as sons of God. And note, if you will, in the text, this is not just a future hope. It's not just a future status that we will gain. It is a status we have now. We, verse 15, have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we presently cry out, Abba, Father. This brings us to the third and Paul's main implication of the type of relationship that we have as believers with God. And that is, it's a relationship of intimacy, not of fear. This changes everything. And the focus here is, as Paul using this slave or sons, not slaves, a kind of metaphor, it's the focus is not the kind of slavery we were in before, whether it was the Jews' slavery to the law or sinners' slavery to the flesh. That's not what Paul's trying to get at here. What he's trying to get at is the difference of the nature of the relationship between slaves and sons. Slavery, naturally, as an institution, we kind of recoil from it. Because it is, by its very nature, an institution based on fear. It's built on fear. It's not built on family, like sons. No, you're a slave. The basic nature of the relationship is authority, not family. It's a one-way obligation. Slaves serve the master. There's no real obligation from the master to the slave, naturally, the institution itself. There's no mutual joy and benefit like there is in the relationship between a father and a son. No, it's just one way. Slaves serve the master. It's authority first, not love first. It's temporary. It's not a permanent relationship. The master could sell you at any time. You're just his property. But sonship is permanent. Slavery is conditional. Sonship is unconditional. There's a vast difference, though there might be some overlap in the first century house, how sons would relate to their father and the slaves in that same house might relate. There might be some overlap between the two, but at their essence, the sons relate entirely different with the head of the house than the slaves do in that very same house. And the difference boils down to fear versus intimacy. Sons. That's what you're called. Intimacy is the nature of the relationship. Now, we do have to consider all of Scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 1 calls us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on the earth. And we're to do so as obedient children and as ones who address as Father. Okay, so we are called to fear. But respect of a son towards his father, that kind of fear, that kind of honor, is entirely different than the respect, the fear that a slave gives to a master. You may know John MacArthur put out a landmark book about 10 years ago entitled, just plainly, Slave. Black cover with white, bold letters, Slave. And he sought to assert and to provide somewhat of a corrective to some misguided thinking in the Christian community at large. He just pointed back to the Scripture and said, look, many places in the Scripture, the people of God are referred to as His slaves. He is their Lord. He is their master. And they are to relate as slaves relate to a master. After all, is not God our Lord? And yet, even with such a bold title, if you actually open the book and read it, you will find that the latter chapters are devoted to the reality that you find in Scripture, and MacArthur rightly points this out, that it is the slaves of God's house, rightly bought by Him, to be purchased by Him and owned by Him, they have been graciously adopted as His sons. So that they don't merely have the title of slave, but they now have been given the status of sons. It is His slaves that He has adopted as sons. And so the nature of the relationship that we have with God is not merely as those who owe allegiance and obedience to a master, but it is those who owe the relationship of a son to their father. We now have become adopted sons who call God Father, even as our text says, Abba. There's hardly a simple word that can be formed on the tongue than the word that a small child calls his or her father. Papa, Dada, Abba, or just simply, Dad. And yet, as simple as that word is to form, there's hardly a statement, hardly anything that can come off the tongue in the human language that carries such a profound relationship as that simple little word. And yet it calls out action. Dad, Saturday, a week ago, thankfully not yesterday when the roads were so icy, but Saturday, a week ago, I'm up early before most of the family, but one of my children's already out of the house, going out early, headed out somewhere, but the rest of the family's asleep, and it's all quiet. I've got my coffee prepared just right. I'm there at the dining room table. My Bible's open. I'm just ready to read in an unrushed, unhurried way. Just meditate through. Oh, it's just a good morning. And my phone rings. Hello? Dad? Yeah? My front tire blew out on 169. I was able to make it to the side of the road. Now, if that phone call had begun with Pastor Ted, then I probably would have, like, well, can I call you a tow truck? Or why are you calling me? But since it didn't begin that way, it began, Dad. I mean, I am already up, grabbing my keys, grabbing my wallet, grabbing my coat, even as I'm still trying to assess the situation. That is the nature of the relationship that this little word, Dad, calls into action. Need I mention that this term, Abba, is the term that Jesus uses to address his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, as he is sweating great drops of blood, Mark 14:36, pouring out his soul to his Father at his most hour of need. This is the term he uses, Abba. Jesus referred to his Father many other times throughout the gospel writings, but only there is it recorded that he spoke, Abba. Not a single mention in all the other Old Testament writings of anyone, any Jew, referring to God as Abba. And so the first appearance in all humanity in God's written revelation of this unique reference to God is reserved for Jesus at his most vulnerable hour of need. Something to be said there. And so, since that is the case, you would expect Paul, here in talking about our adoption as sons, to qualify that statement and say, okay, but hang on, but don't get the wrong idea with this whole adoption idea. Don't take this idea too far and think you can have the kind of intimacy with God that Jesus himself had by calling him Abba in the garden. He doesn't qualify that. In fact, he actually emphasizes and clarifies the kind of intimacy, the kind of relationship we are to be having with God the Father It is as if Paul goes back in time to that very moment there in the garden and barges in on that intimate moment between Jesus and his Father. And as Jesus utters this word, Abba, Paul captures it. And he comes back here in Romans and says, now, as to the relationship you have with God, here's the word. Use it. This is how you are to think of yourself in relation to God. When I say adoption, I mean adoption as sons. This word now defines your relationship with God. And as Paul states it, the Spirit stands behind Paul and Jesus stands behind Paul and says, yes, yes, that's right. This is the type of relationship we have. I can't say it any clearer than Paul has said it here. It's a relationship that cries out, Abba. Not merely children, sons. Not slaves, sons. A relationship of intimacy, not a relationship of fear. So what do we do with such privilege? What do we do with such a place? What does our relationship with God consist of then? If this is the nature of the relationship, what are the practices of sonship? That's our next point. Paul points in three directions here in this text. Rest of Scripture points to others. I want to emphasize what Paul emphasizes here. First, I want you to notice in the text, verse 15, Paul says, as sons, we cry out. You have, middle of verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we, here's the action, cry out. The word Paul uses here is kradzo in the Greek. It literally means to shout. Okay? It does not mean to say. It does not mean to assert. It does not mean to hold true. It means to shout. It involves passion and deep emotion in the saying of or the crying out. And so let's just take a moment and see how this word is used throughout the Scripture. I want you to get the full sense here of how we cry out. What does it mean to cry out? Well, this word kradzo is used in prayers, in desperate prayers. When Peter is walking on the water to Jesus and he begins to sink, he cries out, Lord, save me! Okay? So you can cry out in prayer, but not just kind of, No, desperate prayer is when cry out is used. Two blind men along the road cry out, have mercy on us, son of David! The Canaanite woman keeps crying out, have mercy on my daughter, to which the disciples say to Jesus, I mean, are you going to do something here, Jesus? She keeps shouting at us. Okay? It means to shout. So you can shout in prayer because it's a desperate prayer. Okay? So that's cry out is used like that. It's also used as cries of fear or cries of rebellion even. Demons shout. They cry out when they are cast out by Jesus. What do we have to do with each other? Don't cast me in the pit. Fear/rebellion. Okay, there can be also cries of anger. The crowds cried out, crucify him. Upon Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7, they covered their ears and cried out with a loud voice and rushed at him with one accord. Anger. So you can cry out in anger. That's how the word is used. There also is cries of pain. In Revelation 12, it says the woman cries out in labor and pain as she is about to give birth. You cry out like that. You can cry out, though, also in praise. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were crying out. And when the Pharisees said to Jesus, hey, stop your disciples from doing that, what did Jesus say? If I do, the rocks will cry out. Okay? Shout it out. You can cry out in praise. You can also cry out in confident declaration. John the Baptist cried out, "This is he of whom I said, of his sandals I am unworthy to untie." In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, just the next chapter, we'll see that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel's judgment and their future salvation. The mob in Ephesus cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they keep crying it out 2 hours along. Jesus cries out in the temple, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink." So you can cry out in confident soul expression, declaration. Okay? These aren't just factual declarations. Everything about the person is crying out in this. Okay? So you get the idea of the word? Cry out. And so what do the sons of God cry out? What does the text say? Abba! How? How do we cry that out? In what circumstances? Well, I mean, I think you can deduce real quickly. We don't cry out in fear or in rebellion. We don't cry out in anger at God. We don't cry out in pain. But we do cry out in prayer. How do you go to God in prayer? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. With bold confidence, we approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We cry out before the throne, Abba! 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Who cares for you? Abba does. Psalm 34, we cry out with the confidence that David expresses here as he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." But even deeper than David, we now know we have a relationship that David knew nothing of. We would modify David's expression and we would say the eyes of Abba are open toward His Son. His ears are open to our cry. The sons of God cry and Abba hears and delivers them out of their troubles. That's how we cry out in prayer, with that sense of confidence. Just like when my child called me on the phone, there was every confidence that I would do something for that situation. So we cry out in prayer. We cry out in praise. We shout. We're exuberant. And we praise the Lord in the sense of who He is and what He's done. We're grateful. We're respectful. We're honoring. I challenge you to track through Paul's letters to the churches, and I want you to notice how many times he refers to God as Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. One example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, our brother, through whom we are saved." He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So our praises, our songs, our exclamations ought to be framed not merely as creatures to a creator, citizens to a king, slaves to a master, but our praises ought to be as sons to their father. There's a nature of our praise that ought to come and be characterized by us crying out, Abba, as we praise Him. But not just in the privacy and the intimacy of our prayers and our collective praises here. So not just in prayer, not just in praise, but also in public, we cry out, Abba. This sense of confident declaration. We're saying something from the soul of our being, and we're declaring it loudly for everyone to hear, confidently. The deepest truths of our heart, not just some factual declaration, but with one's whole spirit behind it, we cry out, what? Abba. Now, I'm not saying you cry out that word itself, but we're talking about all the motions of your life. Not just in private prayer and praise, maybe with others who, but everything you do ought to be screaming out your unique relationship with God. Not one of fear, one of love and intimacy as sons. We belong to Him. We are His sons. And though this world stands against us, everything about us ought to be saying, declaring our sonship from God. Look, if I ask you this morning, all of you, to cry out, Giga Maggies, you wouldn't do it. You just laughed at me for suggesting such a thing. I know you wouldn't do it. You know how I know that? Because Giga Maggies is the rallying cry for all those who love Texas A&M University. And you don't love Texas A&M University. Except a privileged few who are sitting in overflow or the lower worship center. And Zandra, where are you? You won't say it because you don't mean it. Oh, you might mouth the words, but we all know you wouldn't mean it. Because you are not under, you are not among the privileged few to be known as Texas Aggies. Some may boast of prowess bold, of the school they think so grand, but there's a spirit that ne'er be told. It's the spirit of Aggieland. And if you don't have that spirit deep within you, you won't say it. But if you do have that spirit deep within you, no matter whether you're in College Station or at Kyle Field or whether you're in Owosso, Oklahoma, if I say, Gig'em Aggies, you'll reply back, Gig'em. With a smile on your face and give them a big thumbs up. Because that's who you are. And it wouldn't matter if everybody else around you despised you or made fun of you or didn't have a clue what you were talking about. You'd still do it anyway. Because that spirit would be deep within you and you would have deep feeling and emotion because that's who you are. That's what Paul's saying. We cry out, Abba. We publicize our relationship with God. Verbally, yes, sure. But also visually, in everything we do. That's who we are. It comes from the depth of our being. It's our public declaration with confidence. Boldness. Yes, we cry out in prayer. Yes, in praise. But yes, in public too. This is what Paul means. Because we are among the privileged few who are called sons of God. And so our life, not just our private assertions, but also our public assertions, are a constant declaration of that relationship. We're not just His paid servants for hire. Now we are adopted sons filled with His own Spirit for life, for eternity. such that deep from within we cry out, Abba. Well, having such a spirit within leads us to the second practice here of sonship, and that is that we rest. Verse 16, true sons rest assured in their place as sons. Look at the text. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does that work? It seems very mysterious. Have you ever read that verse and like, how does the Spirit do that? What does that look like? His Spirit testifies with our spirit to us that we are children of God. Well, I don't really want to oversimplify the mystery that is bound up there in verse 16, but I do want to state certainly a component of how that testimony works. Here's what I know. I know what Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says. Paul says there, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, it is the Spirit that cries out, Abba. In our text, it is you who cry out, Abba. And when the Spirit's crying, Abba, and all of your life is crying, Abba, and these two are in harmony with one another, there is that joint testimony, visible, clear, that you're a child of God. You are, in fact, a son of God, because the Spirit within you is crying in every possible way, Abba. And you are giving your all to cry, Abba. But the reverse is true also, too, that if the Spirit in the heart of a believer is crying, Abba, but you're not, there's a discordance there. And there's no real testimony to you as to that you are really a child of God. And so you won't have this rest of soul if your life is not crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit won't testify with your spirit that you truly are a child of God. Brother, sister, fellow believer in Jesus, do you want rest and peace and unity within your soul? Then get in step with the Spirit. For the Spirit is constantly, continually crying out within the children of God, Abba. And our call is to follow the lead of the Spirit and ourselves cry out, in prayer, in praise, and in public, Abba. Assert our relationship. I am a son of God. And that is the truest thing about me. And so come what may, that is who I am. And that is all I need. And I can rest in that regardless of what else is going on in my life. Paul writes to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything that's going on in your life. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to Abba. And what will be the result? The peace of God will guard your hearts, yes, but also your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want rest for your soul? Peace within, get in step with the Spirit. Sons of God cry out. Sons of God rest in their place with God. Third, verse 17, Paul says, sons of God hope. If children of God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Part of the purpose of your adoption by God is for God to share all He has with you. to lavish upon you the riches of His grace. Now that will be in its fullest expression, not in this life, but in eternity. We know that. But He will lavish the riches of His grace without measure and without end. That possession, that inheritance, which rightfully only belongs to Jesus, the only begotten of God, the perfect, equal, eternal Son of God, Paul is quick to declare. The very first thing he says when he says, "You are heirs of God," he's very quick to clarify. Now, I'm talking about joint heirs, fellow heir with Christ. I don't want you to think somehow you have this lesser provision of all that God has. Again, kind of like he did with Son of God, he says, look, you're not just an heir of God. You don't just get some of the things. You get Jesus' portion. You get all of it. Again, not to diminish the uniqueness of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but the mystery of what Paul said. It's like it almost sounds blasphemous to say you're a joint heir with Christ, but Paul does not refrain himself from saying it. He risked being misunderstood to emphasize the magnitude of the grace that comes to those who respond to Jesus in faith. You're sons of God, full heirs. There's nothing going to be held back from you. And so, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, fix your hope completely on that grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sons of God, hope. And they fix their hope on the promises that have been made. I just want to pause right here in Paul's thought and call upon us to revel in such a relationship that we have with God as sons of God. What good news has been preached to us. What good news we in turn have to preach to others. Not a message of slavery, but sonship. Not a message of fear, no, intimacy. In which we daily praise and pray and rest and hope in the overwhelming, undeserved grace and love of God who wills to be known to us by the term Abba. Can I, in that sense, call us to Abba's table? Call us to this special dinner, to each pull up a chair, as it were, to the family meal, the family fellowship with God Himself and His Son. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communing with Him, especially prepared for us by His Son, Jesus, where the bread and the drink are symbolic of the life and death of Jesus for us, in our place, to make us one, to make us a family, to make us sons, where we sit down at this table and we look across the table at each other and we look down the table at Abba and Jesus at His right hand and we remember who we are. And we give thanks to the Father and to Abba and to the Son and to the Spirit who makes us one. And as we pull up our chair to this table, we take a special caution to see, is there anything unworthy about me as I come? Are there sins I'm holding on to? Is there some sin against the Father or the Son or any of His children around this table? And if so, I don't want to spoil the fellowship that the Spirit has here. And so by instructions in the Word, I carefully evaluate my own heart. And if there are sins, then I put them away. Not just in this moment, but for good. Because that's not who I am. This table is most precious to me. And this fellowship is most precious to me. And I don't want to spoil it. And if I have wrongs against my brother or my sister, I make that right so that nothing spoils the unity we have in the Spirit here. Sharing in this symbolic meal, of course, then is only for those who belong, body and soul and spirit and heart, to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, by believing what He has done for us, and by repenting of our sins and giving ourselves to Him by His own Spirit that He's given in us. Just because you're in this building this morning does not necessarily mean you're a part of the family of God. So if you don't belong to Christ, as the bread and the cup are passed among us, just let it pass. But as you do, you really should ask yourself, why? Why am I letting that pass me by? What am I trading this for? Is there anything worth this? Let's each take a moment and consider such things as I'll invite the men to come, prepare to pass among us.